You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, whenever I read that passage, I'm always drawn back to that statement that it's like a double-edged sword. The Word of God, when you get into it, you discover it tends to cut both ways. I guess what I'm trying to say is almost every scripture you run into seems to almost have like that good news, bad news proposition aspect to it. You know those good news, bad news situations. You know, the good news is you're going to be on national television. The bad news is there's a film crew from 60 Minutes waiting in your lobby to talk to you, that sort of thing. But, you know, when I think of those good news, bad news, well, maybe not bad news, but challenging news kind of scriptures, I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. There we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now you may be saying to yourself, well, I see a lot of good news there, Scott. God's going to sanctify us completely. He's going to make us just like Jesus in our character. Man, that sounds encouraging. What could possibly be bad about that? What could be challenging about that? Well, here's the challenging part, the second part of that. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. In other words, God is going to continue to work on you and me until we're just like Jesus in our character. God doesn't have the phrase "close enough for government work" in his vocabulary. He is going to leave no stone unturned in our lives until we're just like Jesus in our character. You know, the problem with that is, well, truth be told, there's probably a few stones in all of our lives that we'd prefer to leave unturned. We prefer to keep certain aspects, certain elements of our lives out of sight and out of mind. Oh, sure, we can trust God to deal with our future. The prospects of what God has for us when we're home in heaven, that's an awesome thing. Maybe we're even to the point in our walk with God where we can allow the Lord to deal with our present circumstances, that even in the challenges that we're facing currently, we're learning to turn them over to God and to trust God to see us through difficult and challenging times. But, you know, for my money, there is no greater challenge that we face than when God comes to us and says, "You know, all that's great, but now I want to deal with your past." Boy, that's where things get challenging. Because truth be told, we'd rather leave our past alone. We'd rather leave the pain that we bring with us from, say, our childhood, from the traumatic incidents that have molded and shaped us and have caused us to react, the coping strategies, if you will, that we picked up, that at one point allowed us to survive maybe even really outrageous circumstances, but now seem to be running our lives, seem to be almost second nature to us, seem to be things that, well, aren't getting us anywhere anymore, but rather digging the hole pretty deep. Oh, that moment when Jesus comes to us and says, "I want to deal with your past," is a challenging one, but I'm here to tell you something this morning, the ultimate good news, bad news proposition. Sooner or later, Jesus will. Sooner or later, Jesus is going to lead you to a place where he wants to set you free from the pain of the past. Well, how does that work of liberation take place in our walk with God? And understand something. When Jesus wants to deal with your past, he's not bringing things out to shame you. He's going to bring things out because he wants to change you. Jesus doesn't want to deal with your background, with the things that maybe you're not even comfortable facing yourself, to defeat you, but rather to complete you. So how does he do that? How does God deal with the pain of our past? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 129. In Psalm 129, a study this morning that we could call Peace with the Past, we're going to see three very important aspects about dealing with the issues that, if undealt with, will deal with us. First, we're going to see the truth about our past. That God doesn't want us to just put some kind of a holy veneer over who we've been and where we've come from. Jesus wants to be Lord of your present and your future, but he also wants to bring that kind of healing to your past and to your background. And we'll see how he did that with Israel and called Israel to do just that. Secondly, we're going to see trust in the past. We're going to see where God was during those times where you experienced those painful moments, where you experienced those life-changing circumstances and those times where you found yourself saying, you know, is there really a God out there? We'll discover where God was during those moments. And only by discovering where God was during those moments, we're going to see that we have a compassionate Savior who is with us every step of the way, who knows how to set us free from these bondages in our past. And finally, we're going to see the triumph that God wants to bring about regarding our past. How we can, if we simply allow God to be God and us to be us, a lot of the shackles, a lot of the counterproductive behaviors that we have, maybe even some stuff that we've sanctified with some spiritual frosting and called it our walk with God, but in reality, it's just the same old us and the same old me and the same old stuff that's been going on in my family for generations. God wants to throw all of that aside so that you can truly become that new creature in Christ. Someone who's authentic, someone who's genuine, someone who's not always being chased by the shadows of what went down, no matter how outrageous it was. Oh, challenging study this morning. Well, let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord to speak to us about where we've come from so that we can not only enter into the fullness of joy about where we're going in the Christian life, but be able to embrace in a deeper and fuller way, maybe than we ever have before, God's compassionate presence in the here and now of our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that when we turn to your word, you said in your high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And I thank you that your truthful word leads us to truthfully face who we are and what we've been and how those situations and circumstances and even our coping strategies for getting by in this lost and fallen and imperfect world where pain maybe was even doled out family style in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you challenge us to allow your truth to come in, to touch and transform and to set us free. Lord, this is challenging, daunting stuff. And I know, Lord, when you bring me face to face with these issues in my life, the last thing in my flesh wants to do is face them and embrace them and allow you to change me. I know that same challenge is going to be evident as we look at your word here today. So, Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from some of the spiritual shuffles that we can perform sometimes, saying, oh, I hope I've got a friend that really needs to hear this, or boy, this sure applies to other people. Speak to us about where we've come from, Lord. Speak to us about the glorious prospect, not only of where we're going to be when you perfect us, when we see you face to face, but that progression, that sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, that you are faithfully committed to accomplish within our lives. Help us not to allow where we've come from in this life to be, mark no trespassing to your spirit. We open the doors for this, Lord, and we pray that through the power of your spirit and how you led Israel to deal with these issues in an honest way, you would allow us to have that honesty in our innermost hearts as well. So guide us into your truth, we ask now. Give us ears to hear and hearts willing to obey, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 129, it's found in the section of Psalms that we know as the Songs of Ascents. If you've been with us in this section of the Psalms we've been going through, you know that these are songs that were sung when the people of Israel were on their pilgrimage to the three mandatory times where everyone in Israel was expected to be in Jerusalem at the temple to worship God. These songs would not only serve to pass the time, they'd be great climbing songs because from wherever you came in Israel, going to Jerusalem would require a trip up the hill, if you will, hence the Song of Ascents titles there. But they're also a song of ascents in that if we take these songs to heart, we realize something. Hey, these relate to our lives because as the old spiritual puts it, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And as we see and begin to define our lives, not as the be-all and end-all, not as the destination, but as the avenue, the road to heavenly Jerusalem. Well, these songs that the people of Israel sung along the way on their physical pilgrimage can become the songs and the themes of our lives as we continue on in our spiritual pilgrimage, as we head towards the day when we enter into New Jerusalem, our eternal home with the Lord. So as we read through these Psalms, we discover that a lot of them are about worship, a lot of them are about perseverance, a lot of them are about perspective in life. But boy, you are rarely going to come across a Psalm that's even that is more challenging than the one we see here today. Psalm 129 says this, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous, he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Wow. What a bracing piece of scripture we come to this morning. And it begins with a heavy dose of hardcore reality. Notice in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. What is Israel declaring here? Well, what Israel is declaring is what you're going to learn sooner or later in your walk with God, if you're paying attention at all. If you came to Christ because some well-meaning preacher stood before you and said, boy, if you give your life to Jesus, all your problems are going to be solved. You know, life is just going to become so beautiful and so easy and so smooth for you. Come to Jesus and Jesus will do all that. You know, my response to all that is, why do we lie to people in church? Because the fact of the matter is, when you come to Jesus, yeah, some significant problems are solved. A, you're not going to hell anymore. That's a big problem solved. B, God has removed the burden of guilt from your shoulders. You don't have to walk around hunched over, going over and over the mistakes of the past because God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. The loneliness and the alienation that we feel deep down in our heart, that God-shaped vacuum that exists in all of us that only he can fill, Jesus has come in and filled that. And yeah, those are huge problems that have been solved. But boy, you discover something. The minute you start to walk with the Lord, the world isn't going to stand up and applaud you. As a matter of fact, there's going to be some people in your life, maybe even some people very close to you in your life, we're going to be absolutely appalled that you become one of those Jesus freaks. No, a little religion's okay, you know, Christmas and Easter and, you know, I mean, the occasional Sunday service if you're feeling extra spiritual. But this idea of reading your Bible every day, this idea of praying to God and actually expecting him to answer your prayers, come on, don't you think you've taken this a little bit too far? And first, you know, you might receive mild rebukes and let's just take it easy. But when people figure out that you're serious about this Jesus stuff, I'm telling you, you're going to get out-and-out resistance. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, guess what? You're going to get what he got. And so the idea of this resistance in this world, being afflicted from your youth, well, Israel is not only saying, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. In other words, the psalmist is saying, hey, let's be honest about this. Let's all confess this. Walking with God is not a picnic. And if you think it's a picnic, if you think that the kingdom of God is a picnic ground, you better get used to the fact that it is really a battleground. And it's always been thus. I don't know how many of you ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Youth, but Tevye, the main character there, talks about the idea of being God's chosen people. And in light of all the Jews of God there, he says, couldn't you choose someone else? Sometimes we feel that way. But you know what? We come to a conclusion. Walking with Jesus in this world is tough, and that can be confusing for us. You know, we ask ourselves the question, if the Lord loves me, why do I have to go through all this pain? Why do I have to go through all these times of resistance in my life? Well, you know, the Bible says, in a sense, boy, you got to wake up and smell the coffee if that's not going to end up completely wrecking and ruining your faith. I think about what Simon Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Man, I've run into all kinds of people who have said, well, you know, I became a Christian and then, you know, I lost all my friends. I couldn't handle that, so I abandoned my faith. Or I became a Christian and I prayed and I asked God to give me this or that or the other and God didn't do it, so I abandoned my faith. You know, the minute resistance comes up, a lot of people will bail. And it's so important, as Jesus said, to count the cost of following him. Do you love Jesus enough to hang in there, even when the going gets tough? Do you love the fact that Jesus died and rose again from the grave for you so that you could have eternal life so much that you're willing to endure the pain? You're willing not to be overcome by evil, as the scripture says, but to overcome evil with good. I'm here to share something with you this morning. Christianity isn't for cowards. It is not the easy way out in life. In fact, if you decide to walk with the Lord in this world of darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to have you straight in the crosshairs. And it's always been thus. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, let's get it out in the open, is what the scripture is saying. Life's tough. Life is challenging. And as they said in that marvelous philosophical treatise, The Princess Bride, life is pain. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. Sooner or later, we're going to discover that that's the fact. Oh, great, I'm glad I came to church this morning. I feel so built up. Well, notice, again, Israel declares this. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, a very interesting sort of tension we see here. Although Israel had experienced resistance, what the scripture is telling us here is the reason that these things had not overcome them was that they were able to look at their past and say, it's always been thus. It's always been thus. There's always been resistance whenever anything wonderful or righteous takes place within this life. And notice it says, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. From my earliest youth, Israel said, looking back on our history, we can see that from the get-go, this has been the pattern. Well, what is being referred to here when they say, from my earliest youth, we've been afflicted? Well, we think about the earliest youth of the nation of Israel, and we'd have to go back to their roots, wouldn't we? We'd have to go back to when God established this nation, when he created this nation. The record of it is found in the book of Genesis. And as you probably know, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, Israel was founded when God made promises to a man named Abraham that he would bless him and make his descendants a blessing to the whole world. Abraham received a son born miraculously in Abraham's old age, Abraham 99, when his bouncing baby boy Isaac came into the world. And Isaac again married and had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And as we follow along with Jacob and Esau, you got to realize something. When we see Israel's earliest youth, we discover something. You know, those interesting character studies that you see on the afternoon talk shows. You know, those people that come up and air all their dirty laundry, and you're kind of like, whoa, man, that's really weird and twisted. I can't believe that families function like that. Man, these kind of people that you see on Oprah or Dr. Phil or Maury or whatever you're watching can't hold a candle to what was going on in the origins of the nation of Israel. You might recall that Jacob, the patriarch, the one who would have the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, boy, he got off to an interesting start. He lived in a dysfunctional home where favoritism was the order of the day. His daddy Isaac favored his twin brother Esau because Esau was a great hunter and good with a spear. And Jacob, well, he was a man of the house. He kind of hung out with his mom's apron strings. You know, Esau's going, man, I'm going to go get some game for dinner. And Jacob's looking at mom saying, hey, you want to go shopping? You know, it was that kind of a deal. You know, and because of that favoritism, because of the idea that Jacob could never quite win Isaac's favor, and that Isaac had just decided that his burly, warrior-like son Esau was going to get the blessing, well, Jacob came up with a plot along with his mom that not only cheated his brother Esau out of this birthright, but actually even pulled the wool over his old man Isaac's eyes. You know, and again, you see how this begins to happen. You know, again, Jacob goes, he flees from his brother Esau, wants to kill him, goes and stays with some relatives, and Jacob thought he was a pretty slick guy. In fact, the name Jacob literally meant cheater or heel catcher, somebody who cuts somebody off in a race. And he goes and he stays with some relatives in a place called Paddan Aram. Well, he meets his uncle Laban, and he discovered something. No matter how cool a con man you might think you are, there's always someone out there who can out-con you. Because as you recall, Jacob falls in love with Laban's wife, Rachel, and or his daughter Rachel, and wants to marry her, and works 7 years for the right to marry her. And then on the eve of the wedding, Laban pulls the old switcheroo and gives him the other daughter, Leah. And he wakes in the morning and goes, who's that? And Laban goes, well, you know, in our family, we tend to honor the older one rather than the younger one first. But if you want the other daughter, you can work for another 7 years. And so he does. And again, this family unit gets going. You've got these two sisters who are married. And because there's this rivalry, there's this favoritism that's going on where Jacob clearly favors Rachel over Leah, they get into this baby-producing derby. They have this competition to see who can be the most fertile. And when they quit bearing, they decide, well, I'm not going to take this sitting down. I'm going to get a slave wife. I'm going to get a surrogate mom and bring her in, and she's going to have kids. And both of them did that. And before too long, you've got 12 sons, one daughter. You've got two wives that probably can't stand each other. You've got two surrogate wives who are being treated like property. And what you've got is, boy, a dysfunctional family, I don't even think Dr. Phil would touch with a 10-foot pole. Well, out of this family, right, here's Jacob, you know, and he's all bitter because his old man favored his older brother over him. And you know what he did? He did the exact same thing. He found one son in the family that he favored over all the rest. His name was Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? God, you know, again, had great plans for Joseph, but they were accomplished not because of what Jacob was doing, but almost in spite of it. In Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 3, we are told, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He was also the son of his beloved Rachel. And he made him a tunic of many colors. You know, you've heard about Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat, probably. But there is evidence to suggest in Hebrew that this was a coat with sleeves. That's also another rendering of that. And if you had a coat with sleeves, basically it meant you were upper management. You know, if you were working in an agrarian culture like that, usually the uniform people would have is they would just take a piece of cloth about, you know, maybe about 10 feet long, they cut a hole in it, and they put it over the top and cinch it up with a belt because it would free your arms to be able to do the heavy lifting. Now, if you had a coat with sleeves, we take sleeves for granted in our culture, but if you had a coat with sleeves, it meant that you were giving the orders, not taking them. You were telling people to, you know, tote that bale and lift that barge and so forth. But you weren't the one doing the work, you see. Well, the brothers looked at that. In verse 4, it says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Well, the rest, as they say, is history. You've got a dysfunctional family. You know, the word dysfunctional, it sounds so easy going down. We could probably just translate that as messed up. You got a messed up family with a messed up focus caused by favoritism that created a messed up breed of fury that caused the rest of these brothers to absolutely despise their brother Joseph. And it wasn't anything that Joseph did. Well, maybe it was. God gave Joseph a couple of dreams. And the theme of these dreams was this: you know what? You guys, you brothers, someday you're all going to be bowing down to me. I am going to be given the orders here. God told me. God told you? What are you talking about? In fact, God even gave Joseph such an outrageous dream that he saw not only the sun and the moon, but 12 stars bowing down before him. A picture of the fact that even his father and mother would bow before him someday. And Jacob didn't like that at all. What's this dream you dreamed? Are we, your mother and I, really going to bow down before you? Well, truer words were never spoken. But the fact of the matter was, you know, Joseph was just being faithful. He just said, this is what God showed me. You know what it got him? His brothers. Flaky, unreliable. Daddy Jacob said, you go check out what my sons are up to. Give me a report. I'm not sure I can trust them with my flocks. Well, he finds them. He sees where they are. And they see him coming. And they say, hey, we got an idea. How about if we toss this guy in a pit? And then we'll see what happens to his dreams. So they seized Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They took the coat of many colors. They dipped it in goat's blood and showed it to their dad, Jacob, and said, is this the coat of your kid, Joseph, here? Apparently an animal tore him to pieces. And just to make the cover-up complete, you know, they had a little bit of compassion. They said, let's not kill him. Let's make some money off him. Let's sell him into a living death in slavery in Egypt. And so Joseph went to Egypt as a result of all of this. Boy, from earliest youth, you can see, the history of Israel was not perfection. Rather, it was a history of affliction. And sometimes that affliction comes from the home front. Unless it wasn't the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Hivites or any other Gentile people you want to name that were causing all the grief for Israel. It was Israel, the family, inside the family that was creating all of these problems, all of these griefs and so forth. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you know something. Joseph, in spite of all of this, stood strong. He stayed faithful to the Lord. But that didn't mean that these incidents didn't sting a little bit. For instance, in Genesis chapter 45, verses 51 through 52, when Joseph had been raised up out of the prison situation that he was in, and you can read through the whole account for all the details, but when he was raised up and made second in command in the most powerful empire in the world of that day, he married and he had two children. They were named Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim meant fruitful because Joseph said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my exile. He named one of his sons Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means? It means forgetfulness. Because God has caused me to forget the affliction I received in the house of my family. Oh, I'll tell you what. Those things really stung. And the reason I point this out to you is every once in a while I'll run into somebody who says, oh, you know, if we could only go back and have families like they had in Bible days, all our problems would be solved. Well, there you go. But you know, that's one thing I love about the Word of God, There are some people in the snarky, skeptical set these days that says the Bible is just fairy tales made for people who don't sleep well at night. You know, the fact of the matter is the Bible presents human nature, reality, with an unblinking eye. The same problems that we have and the same source of our problems that we have, which really are us, go all the way back to the beginning. You know, we have an awful lot in common with this really twisted, messed up, dysfunctional family that we see under the patriarch Jacob, in that all families, not just some families, but all families are made up of fallen, sinful people with a raging desire to stay in control, to try to manage our lives without God. And it's always a losing proposition. And those who are raised in these kind of homes, that's you and me, gang. Let's be honest. Those who are raised in these dysfunctional homes, these messed up homes, these sin-ridden homes, inevitably, to varying degrees, we find ourselves in situations where the people who should have been there for us the most were there for us the least. People who should have been there to meet our needs didn't meet our needs. Maybe even in some of your circumstances, people who should have provided you security ended up being the greatest threat to your well-being. And it's a terrible state of affairs. And you know what? Hey, join the club. We all carry the scars from that. You know, as children, to one degree or another, we found various ways of trying to provide shelter for ourselves under this kind of situation. Maybe you were a child who saw how crazy and chaotic your home was, and you thought, well, maybe if I can just be perfect, if I can just live up to all the expectations, then there'll be peace in my family. Then I won't catch grief around the house. And so you grew up to be a perfectionist, and you are perfectionistic towards yourself, and you are mercilessly perfectionistic towards others, and you can't figure out why people just aren't really that comfortable around you, because you're so demanding. You have to be in such control, and everything has to be just so and just right. Well, maybe it goes back to the way you coped when you were growing up. Still others, because of that pain, just say, well, I can't be perfect enough, so man, if you can't be perfect and you got this pain, you might as well numb it. And so you see a lot of people who are alcoholics. You see a lot of people who are drug addicts. You see a lot of people who are pornography addicts, because they just want to tune out that background ambient pain that follows them wherever they go. Well, all of these things are evidence of one very important thing. We all carry pain. We all carry woundedness from our past. And if you say, well, you know, that was before I got saved. Well, yeah, I agree. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. But if we're not careful, even though we're a new creature in Christ positionally, practically and personally, those life lessons, those coping mechanisms that we adopted in our families of origin, man, they can run your life like nobody's business. And I have found that those sinful strategies of trying to manage life without God do land office business in my own life when I am least aware of their presence. And it's a very, very difficult trap to get out of. Psalm 129, gang, brings this all out in the open. It brings us back to the earliest youth in Israel, their roots, if you will, and say, man, you know, like the old Chinese proverb puts it, in a broken nest, there are a few whole eggs, baby. And that's exactly where we are at. Let all Israel say, not just some of Israel, not just the messed up people of Israel, not just the people that have problems. Hey, let's face it, this is all of our problem. All of us know what it's like to carry the burden of being afflicted from our youth. But notice the ray of hope that comes in here in verse 2. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back and they made their furrows long. Oh yeah, man, we carry the scars. Yeah, man, those marks of being raised and living in a lost and fallen world, man, they do leave their marks on us. But notice what verse 4 says. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now, when we get involved with a discussion about fallen sinful strategies and coping and dealing with our past, I think there's two equal and opposite errors that people tend to make in these discussions. Some people will ignore the influence of their past or try to say, oh, that doesn't apply to me because of spiritual reasons. And those issues from your past, love that, because then they can just go about their business unhindered. You know, some people will ignore their past and end up condemned to repeat it. Isn't it funny how oftentimes, if we're not careful, we end up imitating the very things we hated most when we were growing up? But there's another side of it. Some people will obsess on their past and get stuck in it. They will say, well, you can't really expect me to change. You can't really expect me to be different because I'm an adult child of an alcoholic. Or, you know, or an adult child of someone who was codependent. Or I grew up in a home where, you know, there was just this incredible instability in relationships. So you can't expect me to actually change or do something different because, you know, again, I've got this excuse, you see. You know, and I use it as a shield. Whenever anybody convicts me, whenever anybody challenges me about my life, I just say, oh, no, you can't expect me to change because, man, I'm damaged goods, I'm tweaked, I'm torqued, I'm always going to be this way. And you know what? That's the message of the world. You just might as well embrace it. But notice what the scripture says here. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. I think that's so powerful. Because we need to ask ourselves a question. Some people who've been raised in this pervasive pain, some people who just find that each and every day these echoes and these memories just control them and dog their steps and keep them running. They say, all right, you know, you're talking about God being involved. Where was God in the midst of all my pain? Where was God in the midst of this chaotic, crazy upbringing that I had? Well, here's the answer. Here's where God is. He is where he's always been. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. He doesn't deviate course just because of what's going on within our lives. And the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to find a way out of all of this pain is this. God's character never changes. Notice it says, the Lord is righteous. In spite of all of this, in spite of the mess that we've made of life, God's character is absolutely righteous and absolutely trustworthy. You see, God is good, as they say, all the time. And his character can be counted on. Now, understand something. One of the most important reasons we need to bring this to our mind if we're going to deal with the issues of our past is this. There's one thing that being raised in a less than perfect home will do to you. It will radically influence how you look at God if you're not careful. You know, I don't know how many people I've run into who, even after they get saved, will find themselves reconstructing their image of God into the image and likeness of, say, a 700-foot-tall critical parent they could never please. Well, I'll tell you, I knew I went through that. You know, it was the grace of Jesus Christ that drew me to salvation, the fact that God loved me unconditionally, that drew me to the cross, you know, just like a magnet. But it was so funny. One of the first and one of the most great challenges I faced in my walk with God was this. I found myself taking that same kind of merciless perfectionism that I'd put upon myself as a way of coping with life and applying it to God. God became that 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent. I found myself saying things like, well, you know, Jesus, you died for me, but now I'm going to show you that was a good deal. You know, and when I was doing for God, I felt a smidgen of peace because that's the way I grew up. When I didn't do for God, when I'd fall, I just felt completely rejected and completely alienated from God. One of the most important lessons that I had to learn was this. God isn't the kind of parent that you and I have. God is a perfect parent. God is a perfect loving father who never has moods, who never has ups and downs, who never has faults or failures. I love what Psalm 103, beginning at verse 10, says about this. It says this, beautiful statement, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high or above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he's mindful of our frame. He knows that we're but dust. You know, you might find yourself saying, well, if I had a perfect parent, maybe I'd get somewhere in this life. Do you realize that you have a perfect parent? Why do you think we call God Father of all things? Why do you suppose the true and living God, of all the things he could have given us to call him, gave us that term Father to describe him? Because he knows we need that perfect Father within our life. Someone who will love us unconditionally. Someone who will always be there for us. Someone who will never let us down. Notice, God's character is a huge issue for us to understand. But notice what understanding God's character can do for us. He has cut in pieces, verse 4 says, the cords of the wicked. I don't know about you, but I run into so many people that are just absolutely bound. Bound up by guilt. Bound up by regrets. Bound up by the whole idea of not measuring up. Bound up with all of these self-defeating sinful strategies that just alienate them from those whom they love the most. They can't figure out why their relationships are always falling apart, but they can't seem to do anything else. They just feel bound in these sort of things. Well, here's the good news. Jesus' desire is not just to tell us that our family of origin issues, the way we were raised, the way we were brought up, is going to have a remarkably powerful impact upon our lives. He doesn't want to leave it there. What he wants to say is, when you get honest about this, when you face these issues, when you realize that we are still in need of God's deliverance, that's when God stands ready to say, and I want to set you free. I don't want you to live the rest of your life bound up, repeating the mistakes of the past. I don't want you to be another generation that passes this awful gift that keeps on giving, that made your life such a wreck and ruin, onto another generation. I want it to stop there. You see, that's where Jesus was coming from in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Listen to these words in this context. Jesus said to the Jews in verse 31 of John, chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. See, Jesus wants to give us that free indeed experience in life. How does he do this? Well, I firmly believe that there are two great drives that control all of us. It's part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. All of us have an overwhelming need for unconditional love and acceptance. Someone who will love us for us in spite of us, really. Now, the weird thing about this drive for unconditional love and acceptance we all have within our hearts is, where have we seen it in this life? If anyone comes to you and says, I love you unconditionally, man, whatever you do, don't buy insurance from them. Don't buy a used car from them, because they're lying. Let's face it, we're all fallen and sinful. We tend to love people who love us back. We tend to love people who make us feel good. We love to love people that in somehow are bringing something to the party here. There's only one person who can love you unconditionally, and that's God. There's only one person whose love will never let you down, and that's God. And if we go looking for love in all the wrong places, i.e. anywhere else than God, then I guarantee it, we are setting ourselves up for a life of misery and disappointment. Only God can meet that need. Only God can meet our need for purpose and meaning in life. You can't find purpose and meaning in life by being a control freak, by trying to get your way. Man, I've known people who have, in a sense, gotten their way. They've gotten everything they want in life, and you know what it's gotten them? Misery. Because they've discovered something. Even if they can be king of the castle and lord of the manor and call the shots about everything that's going on in life, the fact of the matter is it doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring peace. There's only one thing that can bring us peace, gang, and that's making our purpose in life God's purpose for our life. And so the Lord wants to set us free from going down those wrong avenues, those dead-end roads, by leading us to the place where we can find purpose and meaning, where we can find unconditional love and acceptance. In a real way, gang, we need to be reparented. Now, don't get me wrong. I am sure your folks did as good a job raising you as they possibly could with the cards that were dealt to them. I don't think anybody woke up in the morning and said, gee, what am I going to do? I'm going to make my kids' lives just a miserable living hell. Maybe some people are out there that are like that, but by and large, most of the time, people tried their best. But unfortunately, our best is not enough, because only God can meet that need. Only God can fill that God-shaped vacuum within us. And when we begin to understand that, sometimes people will get into the blame game when they look at their past. They say, well, if you've been raised by parents like I've been raised with, if you've been raised in the home that I was in, then you'd be just as messed up as me, so leave me alone. But you know what? God comes to us and says, I got a different message for you. I want you to look at me as your ultimate parent. And when we look to earthly people to meet a need, only God can meet. Well, that's our responsibility, you see. That's where our responsibility comes in. Where are you going to find the living water? Where are you going to find the bread of life? God can meet your need. Did you grow up neglected? Did you grow up with parents that were so busy and into their own thing, they just didn't seem to have time for you? You had crying needs, but they just went unmet. Can I share something with you? God will never neglect you. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, in verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God keeps track of everything that's going on in your life. He'll never neglect you. He is so interested in you, he's counting the hairs on your head. When you get to be like me, man, that's an ever-changing number. Maybe you grew up rejected. Maybe whatever you did, it was never good enough. And acceptance was always just like a carrot on the end of the stick, and it was always just out of reach. Did you know that God will never reject you or play those kind of games with you? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, listen to what the word says about how God looks at you today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. God chose you. He doesn't reject you. He's embraced you. He's made you a part of his forever family. Maybe you feel like you grew up in an environment where you were abandoned, where you were left on your own, where you just had to kind of figure out life all by yourself, and nobody was there to come alongside of you. Did you know, Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. You got his word on that. Now, when we see that the Lord was always there, that God had a plan for your life that he was working out, even in the midst of all the chaos and the confusion, boy, the past loses its power to control us. We discover something. If I come to God, who's the fountain of living water, when I come to Jesus, who's the bread of life, when I allow him to meet my needs for significance and security in my life, then I don't have to follow those patterns from the past anymore. I don't have to live with the past controlling me any longer. I've been set free. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now, listen to how this psalm ends, because you're probably following along, but then verse 5 might throw you a little bit of a curve. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let it be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Whoa. What's going on here? Why this dumping of seeming curses on people as a result of all of this? Well, I think there's a really important radicalness to this prayer that we've got to embrace. the psalmist here, as far as those who caused pain, who've caused harm, who've afflicted Israel from its earliest youth, basically prays that, first of all, these people would be rebuked in verse 5, that they'd be removed like the grass that would grow up on the top of these adobe houses they had. Some grass seed inevitably would blow through, and in the spring it would spring up, but it would have no depth of root, so it would be there and it would be gone. What basically the psalmist says, not only rebuke these people, just remove them. Let them pass by like transient grass that grows one moment and is gone the next. And finally, just utterly reject them. Don't bless them, God. Don't bless these people. Now, you might be saying, why in the world is that in the Bible? How did that make it in? Why in the world would they record such a seemingly harsh prayer in the Word of God? Well, for one important reason. Psalm 51 and verse 6 says this, "You desire honesty in the innermost parts." God isn't interested in us just saying the right thing. God is interested in us being honest and real about the emotions that we have. And when people inflict pain on us, it hurts. And we've got a choice. We can turn around and say, well, I'm going to follow the old adage, don't get mad, get even, and take it out on those people. We can find 10 or 15 sympathetic ears to talk about how those people have really messed up our lives, and they'll nod and smile, oh, what rotten people. And when those rotten people hear about that, they're going to find their 10 or 15 sympathetic ears to talk about you, and the wheel turns. Or, guess what? You can bring it to God. You can bring it to God. All your pain, all the disappointment, all the anger, all the rage that you have felt from people who've let you down in life, who've promised much but delivered little, you can bring it to God. And in God's presence, you can say anything. Why? Because He knows what's going on in your heart anyway. I think we're trying to kid with them. Lord, I pray that you would bless these people that have made my life so miserable with, yea, much rejoicing and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Amen. God listens to that and goes, you know, when you're ready to be honest, come back to me. But I'm not going to honor that sort of thing because it's phony. It's not real. There's a time to get real, and the place to get real is in the presence of God. And when we get honest about others, guess what? It's the first step to getting honest about ourselves. When we pour out our hearts before God, when we say exactly what's on our hearts and minds, understand something, this isn't an excuse for abusive people. But when we pour out our hearts before God and we give this to God, we acknowledge something. There's only one judge of all the earth, and I'm not Him. And when I take on that role for myself, when I say I'm the judge of all the earth, I'm doing something I was never created to do. No wonder I end up exhausted. No wonder I end up bummed out and depressed and angry. Because I'm doing something I was never created to do. What this prayer is basically saying is this: God, you take care of them. You see what's right. You take care of them. If they need judging, Lord, you judge them. And this, quite frankly, is what I think you ought to do. But I leave it in your hand. Boy, I'll tell you something. When you begin to understand that, when you begin to understand that we can put these things before the Lord, we find ourselves getting healthy in the best and fullest sense of the term. Because when we give that to God, a funny thing happens. When we say, God, you take care of them, when we figure out that God is the one who will judge them, and my job is by the power and grace of Jesus Christ to love them, that's what I was created for, you see. To be like Jesus. To be like Him in my character. Boy, in recovery circles, sometimes you will hear people say, you know, getting healthy is the best revenge. But I'd like to share something with you in closing here. May I suggest to you that if you really want to get over on the people that have done you harm, even if you come out of a crazy background and a crazy home and outrageous things were done to you, that there's just no excuse for it. Getting healthy, it may be the best revenge, but how about getting holy? Wouldn't that be the ultimate best revenge? Becoming like Jesus? Let's go back to Israel's earliest youth. Remember the story of Joseph? Talk about a guy who was wronged for being right. And I mean, he experienced incredible hardships. I think hardships would have certainly caused my spiritual knees to buckle. I look at him and I'm just like, wow, man, he kept on keeping on when every time he did the right thing, he got slapped in the face. And God used that all the way along to prepare him to be the person that would eventually not only save the nation of Egypt in a time of famine, but actually save the people of Israel, just like the dream God gave him prophesied would happen. And along the way, Joseph became something even more than just someone that provided physical deliverance for a nation and for the people of Israel. He became one of the most shocking and stunningly accurate foreshadowings of the person of Jesus Christ you'll find in the whole Old Testament. Stop and think about the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was in a relationship where his father loved him dearly. God said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved son whom I love." Joseph was a shepherd of his father's sheep. He was a good shepherd as opposed to his brothers. So was Jesus. He was sent by his father to his brothers. So the father sent Jesus to us. He was hated by his brothers. Well, so was Jesus when he came to the people of Israel. He was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Jesus was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He was sold for the price of a slave. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused at his trial. Joseph found himself in prison with two prisoners, one who was saved and the other was lost. Remember Jesus at the cross with the two thieves? Both were 30 years at the start of their public ministry. Both were exalted after suffering. But most importantly, not only did both provide salvation, but both of them forgave those who wronged them. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." At the end of the book of Genesis, we're told that after Jacob passed away, after all had been said and done, and Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers and taken care of them and situated them in this beautiful pasture land in Egypt, the brothers were like, "Man, if this guy Joseph is like us, I just know he's probably just waiting for Dad to kick the bucket, and then he's going to give it to us good." So they came to him, and they made up some cockamamie story about, "Well, you know, before your dad passed away, he really said, you know, you really ought to forgive us and, you know, let bygones be bygones." You know how Joseph reacted to that? In Genesis chapter 49, we are told that when Joseph heard those words, he began to weep. And he said to his brothers, "You know, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph forgave them after all of that. And you know, that kind of forgiveness is a miracle. Maybe you're in a place where you've got people in your past, man, that rode you hard and put you away wet. Maybe you've got people in your past that not just, you know, failed to meet your needs, but just made it their point in life just to dig the hole deep for you, and you've been reacting to them ever since. Can I share something with you in closing here? The most important takeaway in all of this is this. You can live your life reacting to these people. You can live your life trying to prove these people wrong. You can live your life maybe even repeating those same mistakes and wondering why you're doing it, because you hated it so bad, but it's still controlling you. Or you can be released from all of that by coming to the Lord, by saying, "Lord, now that you're in my heart and my life, I want you to reparent me. I want you to give me that unconditional love and acceptance. I want you to give me that purpose and meaning I always longed for. I'm tired of the fact that I've gone looking for love in all the wrong places and from people who are just as fallen and incapable of loving me the way I need to be loved as I myself am. Lord, I want to come to you." And when we come to the Lord, just like Joseph, all that stuff in the past, all that stuff that was so painful, can be something you see in the rearview mirror of life. It doesn't have to control you, because if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Don't ignore your past. Don't exalt your past. Ignoring your past is a great way to stay blind exalting your past is a great way to stay stuck. But if you embrace God's love and let Jesus be the Lord of your past, you'll see the faithfulness of God. And you'll see the wonderful plan for your perfection that the Lord can work out in spite of where you've come from in your past. Father, we come to you today and we are so thankful and so grateful that you love us the way you do. Lord, powerful stuff we find within this psalm. And Lord, we are so tired and so weary of carrying a burden you've never called us to carry. We don't want to be people that recreate the same mistakes that caused us so much pain. But Lord, you're the only one who can do a miracle within our lives to heal those wounds, to heal those scars, to cause us to truly be new people from the inside and out. Lord, we want to learn from our past, but we don't want to dwell in it. We don't want our past to be an excuse, but neither do we want to be blind to the fact that it is so easy to fall back into those same old patterns. But what a wonderful thing it is that you've come and given us the power of your Holy Spirit, that this day we don't have to recreate those same mistakes that were made in the past, that we can embrace you and a life that is filled with your joy and your liberation. Lord, even as we take communion this morning, we remember the awesome price that was paid to set us free. We realize that your son Jesus loved us so much that he died on a cruel Roman cross that we could be adopted into your forever family. And nothing will separate us from your love if we come to you in faith. Oh, may that conviction allow us not to be fearful of where we've come from in the past, not to ignore it, but not to be stuck in it any longer. Give us that brand new life, that life abundant you promised us in Christ Jesus. And as we take communion, may we, with fear and trembling, yet with joy unspeakable and full of glory, realize how far you are willing to go to set us free. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.